May be seated. Thirteen hundred years ago, which was a long time ago, 1,300 years ago, there was a young woman in Ireland. She was only 14. She had consecrated her life to God and given herself to God completely, but her father had gone mad after her mother died and went crazy and become violent. And so she had to leave and escape her home with her confessor, which she did. And she left Ireland and landed in a town in Belgium called Hale. And in that little town in Belgium, she became known as a caretaker for the mentally ill, for those who themselves had lost their mind and who were poor that nobody else would care for. And the work that she did in Hale during that time lasted over 500 years. So the 500 years later, there was a group of religious, there was a religious order of monks, a chapter of priests, that started a church in her name. It was called St. Dimphna's Church. And it was there in that church during the 14th century that the town of Hale continued to become known as a place where the poor and the mentally ill were cared for. In fact, for those that had lost their mind and their loved ones couldn't take care of them in their own homes, they would often come to St. Dimphna's and they would drop them off at their doorstep and leave them there like they were children in baskets, but they were grown-ups. The good news was is that Hale was a farming town, and so there was a lot of work to be done and a lot of people that were willing to take some pilgrims in. And so those that had traveled to St. Dimphna's during the 14th century as pilgrims to find a place of refuge and of grace and of care found themselves in the homes of the people that lived in that community, and they became boarders. They would live in their homes and trade an honest day's work, regardless of their state of mind, for some food and some shelter. And this went on for so long that boarders became an essential part of the community of Hale, such that by the 20th century, more than 4,000 people who had been diagnosed with mental illness, over a quarter of the town of the people that lived there, lived as boarders in the houses of those that were from the town. And at the center of it, still continued St. Dimphna's and a hospital that people would go to where no one would learn the different diagnoses that people would have, just that people would be cared for and they would live with the congregation in the parish of that church, and for many of them live out the rest of their lives. And if you look at the journal articles of the psychiatrists in the modern age from the 19th and in the 20th century, that had traveled to Hale to see what this remarkable community was like, they would write things like this. They would say, the remarkable aspect of the Hale experience is the attitude of citizenry. He said, to them, treating the insane meant to simply live with them, share their work and their distractions. And Hale, people that others would call crazy, had not completely lost their dignity as reasonable human beings and become themselves a part of the community. As I was preparing this final sermon on the mission and vision of our church, I was given by another priest, a friend of mine, a pamphlet that he had made for a similar occasion. And in that pamphlet, it had sort of a strategy. It used its vision as a way for people to see the church become, as you might imagine, bigger and richer and younger and more exciting, which are not bad things. In fact, they're good things, and I like those things too, and I would like to see them, to be honest with you. But as I perused that document, I realized that these are not really the things that the mission and vision of the church are about. That what the mission and vision of the church is about is much more like the story of Hail than it is about attendance and buildings and cash. Being the church is about imagining a life and a world. It's about being invited to inhabit a world that is enchanted by God's grace alone. It is about being given the promise of a new kind of life, where we can be a part of a community where our sins are forgiven, our shame is covered, our dignity as humans can be restored, and we can belong to God together. In fact, 9 months ago, when we began this series, we began with the story of a young woman who was running down Wichita Trail. She wasn't just running for exercise, she was running away from her life. And she was really struggling with it. And what she said she needed was not another big church. There are, in fact, plenty of those around here. And she had been to some of them. What she said she needed was stability. She needed the constancy of belonging and of being known. A place where she could no longer be a stranger to God or to herself or to the world, but she could abide in his love. And for whatever reason, she could not imagine a community like Hail. A community, as John says in his first letter, that knows and believes the love that God has for us, and with whom the abiding love of God is perfected. But the very question that we have been asking these last 9 months is, can we imagine that community? Can we imagine a world where God has in fact invited us to become that community? What would it look like for us to abide in Christ, to know and to believe the love that God has for us, and to accompany those that others had cast off, the weakest among us, so that God's love would be perfected with us? Can God really do something here with us over the next 1,000 years, as miraculous as he did in Hail? And I believe that the answer is yes. Yes, Jack. I think he can. And so we have gone through all the different ways that that might happen. In fact, broken it down into 5 different aspects of a life, 5 habits or practices that make up the core of a life and a community that abides in Christ and accompanies the weak for the sake of the gospel. And the first, of course, of those aspects is for those who come to feast on the riches of God, which simply means that for whoever walks through those doors and into this community, our own rhythms of word and of sacrament and of prayer would feed and nourish and fill and sustain all of our life together by God's grace. It means that at the center of our life is the altar, and that our life is ordered and anchored and deepened by Christ daily in prayer, weekly in the sacrament, and yearly in the story of the gospel. It recognizes that worship is not merely a product of utility or of self-expression or of spectacle, like a series of programs, but that life in Christ is a gift from God for the people of God to leave those programs behind and find rest in Christ with thanksgiving and with praise. And we have been doing that work. We've been doing a wonderful job of that work, gathering in morning and evening prayer and seasons of feasting and fasting of which this service is a part of that, of learning how to read the scriptures in ancient ways and to invite our children to inhabit these stories. But there is a lot more work to do. And part of that work is seeing that feasting on the riches of God is something that lasts for generations. It's about baptisms and confirmations and marriages and anointings and ordinations and funerals. It's about praying for each other and eating together and weeping on one another and worshiping each week and growing in wisdom of grace. It's about living a life together with our children and our stepchildren and our grandchildren so that we may know the love of God and grow up in it. So that as we are wearied by the changes and chances of this life, we can see the changelessness of God in his word and in his sacrament and in his prayer. And to do this, of course, we're going to have to get some more people. We're going to have to bring in folks to pass down this love into generations. We're going to have to do, as Luke says in his parable about the banquet feast of God, to go out to the highways and hedges, to the edges of our community and of our church and of our comfort levels, and meet Christ there. And that's what meeting Christ and everyone is about, which is the second thing. It's about making room for everyone here, because God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. It is about seeing that our ministry is not about working for others, but about being with others. About engaging not in acts of charity alone, but in acts of radical and gracious hospitality. Of being the hotel where Jesus takes the Good Samaritan, so that they can find rest and care and comfort, and an innkeeper who will tell them, there is a place for you here. Take all the time you need, because God has brought all of us here into this place. And we are doing this work. You can ask any of the new members that have become a part of this community. They will tell you that this work is happening. Some of you will remember, though not all of you will know, that there was about a month here where there was a homeless woman that worshiped here with us and sat in the back and went to the women's Bible study a couple times. And she told me that no other church had let her come inside and to speak with her. But we did. And she actually tried to give money. She had like some money in a bank account. She had no home or place to live. This is the only place that she had been to, because she, in fact, was suffering from mental illness. That would care for her and take her in and meet her and welcome her as Christ welcomes us. But there is still much more work to do, because our worship and our feast is not complete until the atheist you know and the neighbors you love and the family members you pray for and the strangers in your neighborhood and those who are lost and strayed and hopeless and desperate and afraid come and belong to God with us. 60% of the people that live in this town are not in church. And we should know them and at least be their friends. What if we became a place where the poor and the disabled and the homeless and the struggling and the sinless and the lost showed up on our doorstep, were brought to our doorstep, either of this church or in our actual homes, because it was said and known and believed that the love of God abided in this community. For that to happen, we have to go and meet people as Christ has met us on the road, to invite them in and welcome them as Christ welcomes us. And if you're thinking that that sounds really difficult, you're right, it is really difficult. To do something like that would take reevaluating the commitments that we've made in our life. It would mean losing some of the things in our lives that we enjoy in order to gain Christ. It would mean learning how to love and to follow and obey Christ as a disciple in a way that we don't yet know. It would mean working to acquire the virtue that is necessary to be steadfast on a kind of mission that will outlive us and that requires all of our life together. It would mean sharing in the sufferings of Christ and his compassion and his sacrifice and in his humility on the cross and take up our own crosses and follow him. Because we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God abides in him and he in us. And we are doing this. We have been doing this for a long time in study groups and Sunday schools and in giving and in service. But I think it remains an open question exactly what this is to look like for us in the near and distant future. And so the question for us isn't what more necessarily we can do. It's what do we need to learn in order to fulfill the ministry that God is calling us into? What kind of growth is needed for us to do this kind of work? And who else is needed to come into our community to make it happen? Because here's the important thing. Each of us individually, all of our individual callings, the work that God has called us into, is essential to becoming the body of Christ. And so imagine what it would be like to be a part of a church where there wasn't an 80-20 rule, but there was full participation in the life of the body. Because people were free to explore and to discern exactly what God was calling them into, to search their own hearts about what they wanted. And they were given the support and the wisdom and the learning and the virtue and the patience to carry that out and to fail and to try again for their whole lives, from the time they were young children until the time they died, to share in the discipleship, the compassion, the sufferings of Christ. This is a work that is big enough and important enough to see that we can't do it alone, but we can only do it together. The call of discipleship is a call to unity because God is one. There is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so if the heart of discipleship is about being with and not working for, then even as there are plenty of things for us to fix in and out of the church, those things are not so important as to keep us from being together. Because it's only together that we can learn how to forgive and to love and to let go of a past that we cannot change in order to embrace a future that we have no control over in the hope of finding real and lasting peace and shalom. And God is doing this work of discipleship, of bringing people together, of fulfilling ministry all across this town, in churches and in ministries and people engaging in different businesses. We are doing this, growing in partnerships with other people. But there's a lot more to do. Imagine if all the Christians and ministries in this town did everything together that they could. And that doesn't mean that they will do everything together. We can't do everything together. But we could try to do everything that we could together so that we could do more. so that more of the hungry could be fed, and the naked could be clothed, and the homeless could be sheltered, and the sick could be visited, and the dead could be buried, and the lost could be taught, and the doubtful could be counseled, and the sorrowful could be comforted, and the guilty could be forgiven, and others could be prayed with and for, and the gospel would be made known. Because Christians worked together in the name of the gospel. Imagine a place that touched a quarter of the town, because that is what the work required. And as we imagine all these things and we hope for these things and we pray for these things, we do so not for our own benefit or for our own glory. We envision this life of faith and of hope and of love, this ministry of communion and of companionship and of compassion and of community, really only for one reason. And that reason is because Jesus is alive. Jesus is still alive, working and acting in the world. And we know that we abide in him because he has given us his Spirit. A spirit of resurrection. A spirit that reconciles us to one another, that brings renewal to the church and to the world, that repairs our hearts and redeems sinners and resurrects the dead to new life. It is a spirit that brings beauty into the brokenness of our lives and shines light into the darkest places so that the darkness will not overcome it. And we know that this is true because we have seen it. We have seen it in our own lives. We are seeing it now in the life of this church as it is being renewed by the Spirit of God. This church has suffered losses that are indicative of many places and churches that exist in our time, that have suffered from schism, that are wrecked by people abandoning it, that are confused by the various confrontations of secularism and of division. And yet we are here. You are here because God has done something in you and in your life that you are sure of. Something that you long to share. To make a place where sinners can belong and make a refuge of grace and pass down the hope of Jesus to everyone you love. And so we gather today to feast on the riches of God, to see Christ in each other, to share in his sufferings, and to seek unity as a practice of resurrection. And do you know what will happen if we don't give up? If we continue to grow in the knowledge and love of God together every day? We will fill our life and the lives of those we love with the joy of everlasting life to the glory of God. So don't be afraid, because there is no fear in love. Perfect love casts out fear. It's to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Is what being the church is all about. In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.